You open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, as we are going to continue our study this evening into the book of Hebrews. In this, the first 13 verses we're going to go ahead and read, and then we'll go back and discuss them, but they are the thought of what the apostle is bringing to our mind, which is going to be about this subject of rest. And, of course, we know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. He hallowed that day, and that, of course, became the Sabbath day, and that became the day that the Jews, as you know, were not allowed to do any labor. They were not allowed to walk over a mile. They were not allowed to gather sticks. They were not allowed to do any type of work, if you please, at all upon that day. It was a day that was of rest, and it showed that in the completeness of God, because the number 7 is a number that represents completeness throughout the scriptures, it is a sacred number. The week has 7 days in it. And of course, we still follow that even to this day, and even thousands of years later, but God is the one that instituted the week. He brought in 7 days into a week. And of course, on that last day, as we said, he rested from his labor. Now, he has promised to those that love him and those that are obedient to him that they too will have rest at the end of life. And what this first few verses of this chapter talk about is this very rest of entering into the rest of God that he has planned for those who are obedient to him. Beginning in verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David today, after so long a time as it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we know that this book deals a tremendous amount with the Old Testament because it is written to people who worshiped, who lived, who obeyed the teachings of the Old Testament. And it is showing a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And throughout this book, Paul demonstrates and shows the superiority of the New Testament. In this, he talks about a fear in the first verse that there is a promise that has been given to us, and we should fear lest we fall short of that promise. And the promise is that we will enter into the rest of God. That God has, as Jesus promised, as James read this morning in the 14th chapter of John, that he has gone to prepare us a place and that he's going to come back one day and he's going to take us to that place. And therefore we should have comfort in that. So what he compares here then is the people in the wilderness and even people under the Old Testament who were disobedient, who were full of unbelief, were never allowed to enter into God's rest. So we need to fear lest we, through unbelief and disobedience, do not enter into the rest that God has provided, that He has prepared for each one of us. I think perhaps that's where maybe the saying comes from when you see RIP on a tombstone, rest in peace, that a person has entered into their rest when they've left this life. Well, not all is going to rest in peace, because as we know, the rich man from the 16th chapter of Luke is not resting in peace. He's being tormented. But Lazarus, who is in Abraham's bosom, he is resting in peace. He has entered into that rest that God has promised. And of course, it doesn't end with the resurrection. It is an eternal rest. When we read of heaven, and we read of a place with no darkness, no dying, no sickness, where we do not any longer work for or labor for our food or labor for our living, it is a place of rest. And that's what has been prepared for us. So here, as he turns our attention to this rest, he says that we should fear lest we do not enter into that rest that has been prepared, or that we come short of it. He says in the second verse, because the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. Now when he refers to unto them, he is speaking of the people in the Old Testament. And you may ask yourself, well, how is it that the gospel, because when we think of gospel, we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, knowing that gospel means good news, it was preached, good news was preached and provided and prophesied to the people in the Old Testament. They were going to go to a promised land. They were going to go to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were going to go to a land where they didn't have to build the cities. The cities were already built. They didn't have to plow and clear the ground. It was already done. They didn't have to even plant a lot of things because it was already there for them, mimicking to us what heaven would be like. That it's not a place we got to go and build anything. We don't have to go there and do anything. It's provided for us. And so the promised land was spoken unto these people and promised to them that they would enter into this land, and it would be a wonderful land as long as they obeyed God and as long as they believed in Him and did what they should. So, yes, the gospel of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached to us, and we know about the rest that we anticipate at the end of life or in eternity, but also those people were preached to about the same subject, and it did not profit them. And the reason he says it didn't profit them being preached of it was because they didn't mix it with faith. So we hear of heaven. Now, we don't see it. We haven't touched it. We don't know of anybody walking around today that can tell us anything about it. Only God's word. It's by faith that we believe heaven exists. It's by faith that we believe all these things that we're taught in the New Testament. They didn't have faith enough to enter into the promised land. They didn't have faith enough to believe in what God had promised them and what God would do for them if they would remain obedient to Him time and time and time again. Now, not all of them. We can't throw everybody in the same bucket. But a large group of them on many occasions turned against God. They rebelled against Him. They wanted somebody besides Moses to lead them. They cried when they didn't have food. They cried because they had food, but it wasn't the kind of food they wanted. They cried that they didn't have water. They cried that the way was too rough. And so God continually punished them on occasions when they would do such a thing, because they weren't looking at the end result. They weren't looking at the promised land by faith. They were looking at what was happening to them at the moment and could not see the future. In verse 3, as he says, we believed and will enter into that rest. And he has sworn, as he says, in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now we're going to read that, and that comes from the 95th Psalm, is where he's quoting these verses from, where he talks about entering into his rest. It's a short psalm. It's only 11 verses, so we'll read that. He says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. So in that psalm, as David puts it, was a people that was rebellious to God, a people of unbelief, a people with lack of faith, a complaining people, a people that nothing was good enough and nothing went the way that they thought it should go. And because of this, God was angry with them. And in his wrath, he swore that they would not enter into his rest, those people that were of that nature. Now, as we talked about last week, that there's a misconception sometimes because people say that there was only two people that came out of Egypt that went into the promised land, but we know that there were many people that left Egypt that went into the promised land. There were people who were young, there were people who were children, there were people who perhaps were infants at the time that they left Egypt. And after 40 years, they would still have been there and they would enter in. It was the two that Caleb and Joshua that is spoken of so often about being the two that made it to the promised land. And they were two of the adults who believed that they could go and take the promised land. So when he says here that those who would not enter into his rest, it was all of those who would not obey him. On the day that they were at the foot of the mountain when Moses was up in Mount Sinai, and of course, God told him to get down there because the people were rebellion. They had made the golden calf. They were worshiping it. Well, how many died that day? 3,000. Well, we know that there was 600,000 footmen left the land of Egypt. But on that particular day, God only punished 3,000 of them. And we would assume that those 3,000 were because they were the ones participating in the act that was going on with the golden calf. So God was fair. And he is just. He didn't go in there and kill the just people who were doing right. He went in there to the people who were doing wrong. And we see this over and over and over again throughout their journey, throughout the land of the wilderness, such as when they cried that the way was too rough. And God said, make a golden serpent when Moses went to him on behalf of the people, put it on a stick and stand it up. And anyone who's bitten by one of these fiery serpents that I sent among you because you've been whining about how tough the way is, just look on that brazen serpent and you'll live. That's all they had to do. And I don't know if everybody did that or not. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But in faith, all they had to do was look at that brazen serpent through obedience to God and they would indeed live. So there were people who he swears here will not enter into his rest, even though he says at the end of the third verse, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So in other words, this plan of salvation, this plan of Christ coming and dying on the cross, the establishment of the New Testament, the promise of eternal life, was all planned before the world was ever built, before it was ever made. And it goes back that far. And verse 4, as he says, because he spake in a certain place for the seventh day on this way wise, as he's talking about here, God rested from his works after he had formed the heavens and the earth and built them. And then on the seventh day, which is in Genesis, the second chapter and the second verse that he's referring to here, that God did rest on that seventh day. He hallowed that day. It became the seventh day, and it was a day that was considered a day of rest. And then again, he quotes Psalms 95 and verse 11 and verse 5, when again he says in this place, if they shall enter into my rest, it was that they would not enter into God's rest if they did not do as God had instructed them to do, and neither will we. So as he says in verse 6, so then we look at this of what he's already talked about, and it remains that some must enter therein. In other words, there will be those who will find rest with God. They will enter into his rest. They will be obedient. They will have belief. And he says, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now that word unbelief, some have said, should be translated as disobedience. And either way, because disobedience is something that would come about because somebody's belief was not strong enough, perhaps that's why the word unbelief is used here. But if people were disobedient to God, if they did not do as God asked them to, then he did not allow them to enter into his rest. He's prepared this wonderful rest for those people who love him, and others are not going to be allowed into it. Again, as he says in verse 7, David said, as David quoted, he says, today, after so long a time, harden not your hearts, as they did, of course, in the day of provocation, which he is referring here to the same 95th Psalm that we just read, but verses 7 and 8 before verse 11. So in other words, God said in the day of provocation, or in the day that we were in the wilderness, you provoked God, and you hardened your hearts, you would not listen to his voice. So if we will listen to his voice and not harden our hearts, then we can be in the sight of God what we should be. Now in verse 8 he says, because of Jesus had given them rest. Now when he uses the word Jesus here, that word should have been translated Joshua, because he's speaking of the Old Testament time. If you remember, Moses could not take them over into the promised land because on the second occasion that they had cried for water and Moses went to the rock, he was instructed to speak to it. Instead, he smote the rock out of anger for the people. And because of that, God told him, you cannot enter into the promised land. You're not going to lead this people in there because you disobeyed me. So even if Moses was not allowed to go to the promised land because of disobedience, then we got to look at that for ourselves as entering into eternity and rest. Now, I do believe Moses went to heaven. I do believe Moses, God rewarded him, as he, of course, should have been. But he did pay a price for disobeying God. And God showed it to the people that even Moses wasn't above God punishing for doing something that he should not do. But when Joshua led the people into the promised land, if there was that rest, he would not have spoken of another day of rest. There is a day of rest that's coming, that's been prophesied of, and that day, of course, is the day in which we, of course, will be with God forever. So if you go over to Joshua 22 and 4, you can read there about what is being referred to in verse 8 here. So therefore, there does remain a rest for the people of God. That rest is at the end of our journey. There's no more work for us to do. As a matter of fact, after death, we don't do any more work. It's done. Our work has been done, and then in judgment, it will speak of us as what we have done in this life. In verse 10, as he says, if we've entered into his rest, we have ceased from our own works, just like God did. So God created heavens and earth 6 days, seventh day he rested. And when we enter into that rest, there'll be no more work. Jesus says, work, for the night is coming when no man will work. There's coming a time in which work is no longer going to be done. It's not necessary. We'll be judged on the works that we have already done. He goes on to say in verse 11 that we should labor then to enter into this rest, lest we fall by the example of unbelief or disobedience. So again, he reiterates to these people, and as he's writing to the Hebrews, which is to us as well as we read it today, because the Word of God, as we're going to find out in a minute, is alive. So since it's a living Word, it, of course, spans time. And so as he's referring here to the people that did not enter into God's rest, we need to be careful so that we do not fall after the examples that they gave of their disobedience. This is where he says in verse 12, the Word of God is quick. It's living. The Word of God is a living word. It's not a dead word. Jesus said, the heavens and the earth may pass away. My words will never pass away. A few years back, I say a few years, I'm like Dan, I'll be talking about my age now. It goes back quite a ways that the Catholic Church put out a Bible known as the Living Bible. And I think the reason behind their thought of putting it as living is because the Word of God is living. However, it does not in any way that I can find really follow the Word of God. It's a misrepresentation in most cases of the Word of God. But nonetheless, God's Word is alive. It's alive and it is powerful. It's powerful because it holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It also does what the apostles did when they bound on earth was bound in heaven, and whatsoever they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. Once it was put down into the writing, the written words that we have before us today, that power is still there today. That power to teach man, that power to give man the ability to come out of his sin and live with God, and it's the only thing that can give us or shows us that power that's necessary to break man free from the chains of sin. So it is living, it is powerful. He describes it as a sword that is so sharp that it can pierce and divide between that known as the soul and the spirit. Now, on many occasions, I've read a lot about the soul and the spirit, and a lot of writers say that there is no way to differentiate between the two. They are interchangeable words as they are used through the scripture, as we know. Most writers would agree that the spirit is simply the higher element of the soul itself. That, in other words, the spirit is what makes you the individual that you are. And in looking at it, that this sword is so sharp that it can even pierce and divide between them is amazing to us. But the point he's making here, and as he says, it is also a divider that can pierce through the joints and marrow, that is the body. What he is referring to here is the inner man. And in referring to the inner man, he's talking about the effect that the Word of God has on the inner man. And we all know that sometime in our life, if we have not done as we hoped we would do, or if we failed a test, or if we did something wrong to someone, that our conscience becomes wounded. We become feeling very down about it, because the Word of God is what we have measured it by. I think people that, and I've often wondered how somebody can do a heinous crime, can injure someone bodily, physically, mentally for life, and walk away as if nothing happened. Even some people can kill people and walk away as if nothing happened, as if it wasn't anything that they did. They weren't touched by it. And I often wondered about that, but it's because the Word of God is not in their life. It has not penetrated to show them the things that they should do and the way in which they should live their life. So as he's talking about here, the Word of God is so living and powerful and sharp that it is within the inner man. And as well, as he says, it discerns then the thoughts and intents of the heart. We do not know many times a person's heart. The Bible says a person will be known by their fruits. So if you know someone long enough and you know the things that they've done, you know what kind of person they are. And unfortunately in life, we sometimes forget that. Sometimes when a person is accused of something's wrong, we may not come to the defense of that person as we should, knowing their good character and knowing how good of a person that they are. There are times when we've heard things said of people and we just can't believe it, because we know that person would never do something like that. But the Word of God, being alive, is able to know the intent of what a person did. And we will be judged by that intent. And of course, I believe that when the books are opened on the day of judgment, one of the books that are that's open is the Bible. Because the Bible tells us how we have to live our life. And so we are measured by that. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in the 12th chapter of John, in verses 48 through 50, that they weren't his words that he came to preach. They were the words of the Father, and those words will judge a man in the last day. So this Word of God discerns the very motivation of why a person does what it is that they do. There is not going to be a creature, and there is not a creature, and there never has been a creature that is not totally open and revealed unto God. And of course, as he says here, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when we stand in judgment, there's not anything we can hide. We might do something in the closet here. We may do something that other people does not see here, but God sees it. And he knows all things about it. There is nothing that's hid. And of course, thinking of that and realizing that, it helps us as we go through life, knowing if we are going to make a decision about doing something, that God sees us. The remainder of the chapter, the Bible says, beginning in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now he's talked about this rest that we enter into, and he's shifting to a topic now of the high priest. As he's going to, throughout this book, there's going to be a great deal spoken of the high priest. Since we've never gone down to a temple or a tabernacle and watched a sacrifice or watched a ceremony, it's good that we go back and we read what the high priest did and realize who he was and what he meant to those people in the Old Testament. He was a revered and respected person. He was a person that was their spiritual guide. And they looked at him knowing that, okay, if the high priest tells us in matters of spirituality and worship, in matters of obeying God, if he tells us this is what we do, this is what we do. Now you can go back and read through the book of Leviticus, and some of it is kind of complicated about all the different types of ceremonies that they would do, the sacrifices they would do, the manner in which they would be done in, and yet they had to be done exactly the way they were given. There wasn't any leeway for man's imagination. So you expected this high priest and his deputy priest to be the ones to guide you through those ceremonies to make sure that those things were done exactly the way God wanted them to be done. So you relied very heavily on the high priest and upon the deputy priest. Now here, as he says, we have this high priest who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we need to hold fast to the profession that we have, our declaration, our confession that we are Christians, that we are children of God, and that Jesus Christ is our high priest that guides us through all our spiritual matters. Because our high priest, as he says in verse 15, is not such a one that is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, man could have argued that, what does God know what it's like to be man? Well, God anticipated that. And that's one of the reasons Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth and he lived. He was made a woman. He became man. And he suffered the very same things, was tempted with the very same things that we're tempted with. So we can't look at God and say, well, God, you just don't know what it's like to be human down here. No, we have a high priest that does. And he's our advocate. He's sitting on the right hand of God. He's able to tell God what it's like down there and what we're going through. Now, he's not going to excuse us for doing wrong. He's not there to make excuses for us because we sin. He's just simply there as our advocate, as our unction, as our propitiation, letting God know that what it's like down there on this earth. So our high priest is not one that was so high that he could not be touched with our infirmities, but he was, as he says here, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus went through all the things that he went through, and yet he didn't sin. And so he earned that position of being our spiritual high priest. He earned the position of being at the right hand of God, of being the head of the church. All those things was he obedient unto God, which gave him that position. So since we have this high priest that's been here to earth, knows what it's like to be a man, knows what it's like to be tempted, knows what it's like to be cold, to be hot, to be hungry, be thirsty, to suffer the same things we do, then we should come boldly to the throne of grace, because our mediator is Jesus Christ. He knows all the things that when we talk to him and when we pray and we talk about our hardships and we talk about how difficult some things are, he knows all about that. So we can come boldly then to that throne of grace, up there where we look for grace. Now a lot of times I think people confuse blessings with grace. There are things that we have been graced with, unmerited favor. We know is what grace is, and we know what the main grace is. That's the giving of Jesus Christ. A lot of times people talk about things that have happened or things that they have, and they talk about people being blessed, instead of looking upon it as it being the grace of God that shines upon us. It's all intertwined. It all works together. So that when we go to this throne of grace, we can obtain mercy. Now, mercy is a very interesting subject because mercy can only be given by a superior person. If you're homeless and there's another homeless person over here, you're not able to give them a home. You can't really have mercy on them. You can have sympathy. You can give them comfort the best that you can, but you're in no position to supply mercy. Mercy has to come from someone who has the ability to relieve a situation that you're in. And therefore, God, being superior, He's able to give us that mercy. He's able to provide mercy to us who don't deserve it. He's able to give mercy to us and take away the wrath and the things that are against us because He's in that position to do so. We go to that throne of grace. We go there boldly through our high priest, Jesus Christ, so that we may there obtain mercy. God, have mercy on us. And I'm sure we've all asked for it, and I'm sure we continue to ask for it because we're not perfect. So we go to Him who can help us, who is superior to us and has the ability to help us, the only one who can provide the mercy. And there we find grace that we need to help in the time of need. So when we are in our infirmities, when we're in temptation, when we're in our problems and distress, we can boldly go to that throne of grace and we can ask Him who has the ability to grant mercy to give us the grace that we need. Remember what He told the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul asked for the third time that the thorn in his flesh be removed from his side. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So the grace of God is all that we need. And that's what Paul here now brings it tells us as he's brought us to the thought of this eternal rest, this place of rest that we must endure in this life. Don't be like those in the wilderness that whined at every turn that things were rough, or as we said, they had no food, and when they had food, they complained about only having one kind of food. And God sent them quail, as you remember, and they ate it so much that they became sick. I mean, they just abused the things that God blessed and graced them with. And He tells us, be careful. Be careful that we don't fall away from the rest that we've been given. We have such a great high priest that we can approach and we can go to God in our time of need to help us so that we can endure to that time that we'll enter into rest. To be one this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing?